If you faithfully read the prayer list, I think I made a mistake this time around because I think we left off at the start of chapter 12, and I think on the prayer list I put read the rest of Job starting in chapter 14. So that was wrong. We're going to start at chapter 12, if you will find that. As you're looking for that, I want to tell you that every once in a while, as I'm driving back and forth to work, which typically takes 20-25 minutes, I'll listen to an audio book or I'll flip on the radio and just see if there's anybody saying anything intelligent. I ran across a program by Chuck Swindoll this week, and he said something I think I'll pass on to you. It's just wonderful. He says that he can remember the first prayer he ever heard. It was in a tender, intimate moment between him and his mother, and she prayed for him. And he says, I can still remember that prayer she prayed for me. It was only 9 words long, but I can still remember. God help you if you ever do that again. He said, that prayer has guided me all my life. I've trusted in it. I thought it was wonderful. He tied it into another prayer, comment on prayer in James, and made something absolutely wonderful out of it. But that very first comment I thought was just too good not to share. So thank you for letting me do that. Okay, if you have been with us in the other hour, we had about 6 or 7 visitors this week, and so I spent some time building some background that I don't think I have to build with you. Job has been challenged by things he does not understand. He has lost his children. He has lost his wealth, his ownings. He has lost his health. He's just in awful, awful, awful shape, and he doesn't know why. His friends have come. They have done the right thing for a little while. They hardly recognized him when they came. They were just in deep grief. They sat with him in silence for 7 days. And it was not his friends who broke the silence. It was Job who spoke first. But when the friends did start speaking, their basic message was, you're suffering, and clearly if you're suffering, you must have done something to deserve it, so you've been bad and you should repent. And Job has a consistent response to that, which is, I'm not sinless, but I am blameless. And if you go back to the first 2 chapters of Job, you see God's verdict on Job. As he speaks to Satan, did you notice my servant Job? Pure and honest in one translation, blameless and honest in another translation. He fears God and he shuns evil. So God himself is acknowledging that Job is right, but Job doesn't know this. And his friends are convinced they're right. The only people who suffer are people who deserve to suffer. And here the dialogue goes. Who are the friends? Pop quiz. Bravo. Bildad's the middle one. I was a middle child, so that fits too. Eliphaz is the first one to speak, which probably means he's the old one. We think of him as being older. We think of Bildad as being middle-aged. We think of the last one who is, so far we're doing okay, as being the young one. There seem to be, you start to get hints. I don't think you've seen any hints so far, and I don't know that you'll see hints in what we read today. But starting about here and going forward, you start to see some hints that these three are representative of a larger group. Now, whether that larger group is with them or whether they simply represent them, I don't know. But you start to hear these three friends making reference to all of us, and it clearly does not mean three. It means lots of folks. So however it is, maybe the three is representative. Maybe they're the ones who step forward to speak and others have come. I don't know. But they have all spoken. And they've been helpful inverted. Almost nothing they have said helps, because Job rejects the idea, doesn't reject the idea that he has sin, but he rejects the idea that sin has not been taken care of. I am innocent, pure, blameless, he says. Does not claim to be sinless, but he claims to be innocent, pure, and blameless before God. And what we've been trying to say is, can I claim that? Can you claim that? And the answer is yes. But as Job suffers, and if he hears these friends challenge him, he holds on to this, but he wants an explanation from God. So we start chapter 12. And in speaking in chapter 12, I want to try to help you see this. So I'm going to go to the New Living Translation. If you have that translation, it's especially good right here. Chapter 12, verse 1, Job spoke again, just three or four words. Verse 2, here it goes. Follow along in your translation, will you? You people really know everything, don't you? You people really know everything, don't you? Sarcasm at a very high level, right? And when you die, wisdom will die with you. Well, I know a few things myself, and you're no better than I am. In fact, who doesn't know all these things you've been saying? Remember, one of the problems is his friends are saying things, many of which Job acknowledges to be true. It is better to be someone who is right with God than someone who is rebellious against God. That's true. And a lot of things they say, it's when they come to conclusions that Job said, no, you're saying all these things right. And he's saying here, who doesn't know these things you've been saying? They're all right. But you're not reaching a conclusion that fits with what I know to be true. And here's what I want you to see. My friends laugh at me, for I call on God and expect an answer. I'm still in verse 4, chapter 12. I am a just and blameless man, and yet they laugh at me. Why would they laugh at him? Because he's suffering, so he can't possibly be just and blameless. If he were just and blameless, he wouldn't be suffering. People who are at ease mock those who are in trouble. I'm not sure there's a more interesting truth that's offered in this part of Job. People who are at ease mock those in trouble. They give a push to those who are stumbling. How does yours read in chapter 12, verse 5? That's what I just read for you out of New Living.
In the thought of one who is at ease, there is no contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip.
I'm not sure that quite parses correctly. Yeah, it sounds like the word no shouldn't be there.
Okay, I think I had the word.
Yeah.
Accident, obviously.
Yeah. For those, if everything's right with me and you're in trouble, I have contempt for you. That's basically what Job is accusing them of. They give a push to people who are stumbling. Starting in verse 7, it looks like Job is changing the subject. I don't think he is. It looks like he's taking this off in a new direction. I don't think he is. So I want to try to tie this together a little bit with you. Go back up to verse 3. Do you see where he says, New Living anyway, I know a few things myself. See that little line? Verse 7, I think, is when he starts to speak those things that I know a few things myself. And what he basically says is this. All you really have to do is look around, and the created order will teach you nearly everything you need to know about God. And starting in verse 7 is one of the most powerful sections of the whole of Scripture. But it morphs at the end into something even more interesting. So let's walk through this just a little bit. I'm going to take this translation for this. Verse 7, you only have to ask the cattle, and they'll instruct you. The birds of the sky, they'll inform you. The creeping things of the earth will give you lessons, and the fish of the sea will provide you an explanation. There is not one such creature but will know it is the hand of God who arranged things like this. In his hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of every human being. Can the ear not distinguish the value of what is said, just as the palate can distinguish one food from another? Verse 12, and I'm going to put an emphasis that Scripture does not put, but I think it's correct. Wisdom is found in the old. Discretion does come with great age, but in God there is wisdom too, and power, and good counsel, though less than discretion. And then starting at verse 14, it's the shift. He shifted away from, look at the created order. They'll tell you what you need to know about God. He's now shifting to say something about God's power and God's ability. What he destroys, verse 14, what does it say?
Nothing
no one can rebuild it. Whom he imprisons, no one will release. In a way, he sees himself as being imprisoned. He has been imprisoned with lack of health, with the loss of his children, with the loss of his wealth. Verse 15, is there a drought? And what's his comment? It's not an answer to that question, it's a comment. What's his comment? Can you see it?
Mine says he restrains the waters.
I think, yes, mine says withheld. If there's a drought,
he did it.
Look to God as the source of that. And then, still in that same verse, what's the next part? If the waters play havoc on the earth, look to God. He said it. And now he keeps going. Job keeps going in this vein. In him is strength. In him is resourcefulness. Beguiler and beguiled alike are his. Let me keep it in a question and answer form. If you see a country's counselors lose their wits, what's your conclusion? It's God's doing. You ever know a country where the people who lead it just look like they've lost their way? Ever heard of a country like that? Is our country, which I think is experiencing that, are they saying, huh, I wonder if God is doing this? Only a few. But Job would be one of those. He turns judges into fools. This one says he undoes the belts of kings and knots a rope around their waist. Can you figure out what he's talking about? What happens when kings are stripped? And they're put, almost, prisoners of war. Turns kings into prisoners of war. Carried away. Kings of Israel have been carried away that way in things that we've seen, although that was much later than this. He makes priests walk barefoot, sort of the same image. Overthrows the powers that are established. He strikes the most assured of speakers dumb and robs old people of their common sense and their ability to think. He pours contempt on the nobly born. Let me find a different way of saying that. I wrote down something here. He deposes the noble born. He weakens the strong. He's the one who builds up a country. He's the one who overthrows a country. You see a country building up? That's God's doing. You see a country that's overthrown? That's God's doing too. Chapter 13, verse 1. It's a repeat of verse 3. Back in chapter 12. What does it say? I have seen this with my own eyes, I've heard this with my own ears, and understood. Whatever you know, I know too. I'm in no way inferior to you. Verse 3 in my translation starts with the word but. Does yours start that way? But. Now, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. My words aren't intended for you. My words are intended for God. He's edging up on what would look to us like blasphemy. Watch this. My words are intended for Shaddai. That's a name for God. I mean to debate, have it out with God. Remonstrate is the word in my translation.
Argue.
As for you, you're no better than charlatans. If you were physicians, you'd be quacks.
Yeah. The message says you graffiti. You graffiti my life with lies.
Ooh. Wow. Yeah. You're a bunch of pompous quacks, I think it says just before that, doesn't it?
Right after.
Yeah. I've got the power here where I have the translation I usually use. I have New Living. I have the Message just right across here. That's really dangerous for you guys, by the way. Verse 5. If only you would shut up. That's the wisest thing you could possibly do. That's a rough translation of verse 5, chapter 13. Verse 7. Are you defending God with your lies? Have you made your dishonest arguments for His sake? Are you slanting your testimony in His favor? Have you made yourselves God's lawyers, arguing His case for Him? What's going to happen when He finds out what you're doing? Can you fool Him as easily as you fool the people around you? You're going to be in trouble with Him if you secretly slant your testimony in His favor. Doesn't His majesty terrify you? Doesn't your fear of Him overwhelm you? Your platitudes are just as valuable as ashes. Your defense is as fragile as a clay pot. Be silent now. Leave me alone. And here's what I want you to hear. Listen to what He says. Verse 13, chapter 13. Be silent. Leave me alone. Let me speak, and I'll face the consequences. I'm going to take my life in my hands. You ever wonder where that cliche came from? Came from right here, verse 14. I'm going to say what I really think. God may kill me, but I have no other hope. I'm going to switch back to this translation. Let me do the talking. I'm back to verse 13. Happen to me what may? I'm putting my flesh between my teeth. I'm taking my life in my hands. Let Him kill me if He chooses, but I have no other hope than to justify my conduct in His eyes. And that is what will save me, for the wicked would not dare to approach Him this way. And he goes on to say in verse 17, 18, 19, 20, listen carefully, because I'm proceeding as if I were in a court of law. Who wants to contest my case? Tail end of verse 19. In advance, I agree to be silenced and to die. If God decides He wants me to shut up and kill me, that's His call, and I'll accept that consequence. Verse 20. But I do want two concessions. And then I won't hide away from your face. When you get to that point, who is He speaking to? He's not speaking to those three friends anymore. Who's He speaking to?
God.
He's speaking to God. And there's been a shift that's almost imperceptible from the first of this chapter along to now. Somewhere down in here, He shifted His focus from them up to the sky. He's going to do that once or twice more before He's finished. Grant me two concessions. Verse 21, remove your hand which lies so heavy on me. No longer make me cower from your terror. Then call me forward and I will answer. Or really, I'll speak and you answer. Now look at what he's saying. He just said that to God. I'm going to speak and you give me an answer. Borders on blasphemy, but I don't think it crosses the line. I think he's speaking from his heart. And what does he say? He says what he said way back early. How many faults and crimes have I committed, parentheses, that I have not dealt with you already? Tell me what my misdeed has done. What sin, parentheses, have I not dealt with you? I think that's the way you have to understand it. Now, I want you to jump down here. I think we can skip down to chapter 14, verse 7. This is one of the strange verses in here, and I want it to come alive for you. Chapter 14, verse 7.
How does it read?
At least there's hope
just,
for a tree.
At least there's hope for a tree.
It was cut
down. Hey, don't go any further, just that far. You read that and you think, what? Let me tell you what he's saying, because I've lived this. I once got a letter. It was from a group of my neighbors. I do not know the number of neighbors. It was sent to me anonymously on the stationery and under the signature of the lawyer they had hired. You like that? I'm going to frame that letter someday. It makes me so angry. They didn't come talk to me. They threatened me with a lawsuit. You know why? They said the bushes at the corner were such that they couldn't run through that stop sign and get on the next road quicker. Well, okay, that's my point of view. That wasn't theirs. Their point of view was the bushes had thrown out too far, and they couldn't see down the road in order to safely turn left. Nobody ever said word to me. The lawyer came, the letter came to the lawyer's office. And threatened me with lawsuits and with reporting to the county and stuff like this. Okay? Turned out these things are holly bushes. Holly bushes about as big as this section of the room. When you go to cut a holly bush, tell me what happens. You get cut. The holly bush may get cut, but you're going to get cut too. So what do you do? Nope. You wait until there's the knock at the door. We're in the neighborhood. We're doing some work in the yard. You have any trees you want to cut down? Any bushes that need to be cut? And I said, yeah. Yeah. How about cutting down that cluster of holly bushes right there in the corner? Yes, sir. How much will you charge? I will charge this much. We'll carry away all the debris. We'll do all this kind of stuff. Right? An hour and a half later, they come back and say, we're through, but we should have charged three times as much. And I said, yeah, you should have. I gave them a bonus. And they felt better.
The letter.
No. I gave them about half again as much as they asked for. Because I knew they were undercharging. I wouldn't do it for that amount of money. Why should they? But the result was, these things are dead. All I have is stumps. Would you like to drive by my house now? What do I have now? I got bushes this big growing out of stumps. That's what Job is saying. There is hope for a tree. That sounds crazy in the middle of all the things he's saying. But listen to what he says, because where he goes is unbelievably powerful. We are approaching one of the big ones. He's asking all these questions of God, but every once in a while there's one that's so big I want to take note of it. So here we go. There's always hope for a tree. That's what mine says at that first phrase, Greg. When felled, it can start its life again. Its shoots continue to sprout. Its roots may have grown old in the earth. Its stump may be rotting in the ground, but let it scent the water and it buds. Puts out branches like a plant newly set. But a human being, he dies, and dead he remains. Breathes his last, and then where is he? Verse 12, a human being once laid to rest will never rise again. The heavens will wear out before he wakes up, or before he is roused from his sleep. Verse 13, verse 14. Will no one hide me in Sheol? That's not hell. This was a Jewish concept of a place of waiting. Will no one hide me in Sheol and shelter me there till your anger is past, fixing a day certain for calling me to mind? And here's the question. Can the dead come back to life? That's one of the big, big, big questions that Job is asking God. I have a little challenge for you. If you go through and count how many questions Job asks of God, you want to guess how many you'll find? I got a guess. My guess is 64. A few of you are old enough to remember the old TV show. Oh. $64,000 question. Did you get there with 64 questions? I can't remember what the plan was for that. But there's an old game of 64 questions or something like that. I think he's going to ask. I think if you total them up, I have not done this, so I have no idea what the answer is. If you get curious about it, you go count. But I bet you it's going to be 64 or so close to it that the difference would be pretty marginal. I've got a reason for thinking that, but I'm not going to tell you today. You got to keep coming back before I can tell you. But I think it's going to be. But out of those, there's a few big ones. This is a big one. What's the question? Can the dead come back to life? What's the answer to that question?
Yes.
We're on the other side of the cross.
That's right.
Paul said to his Gentile friends, you were dead once. Dead in your sins, dead in your rebellion, dead in this. And almost without taking a breath, he points his fingers to him and the other Jews in the group and said, we were too. But God brought us to life in Christ. Can the dead be brought back to life. I don't know. But the dead can be brought to life. I told you last week, if you start to look at these big questions, they're pointing you at Jesus. They're pointing you at Jesus. He doesn't realize it yet, but that's where he is. I didn't tell the first hour of this. I'll mention this to you. You go way to the end of Revelation, and it shows you God on his great white throne, judging the people, right? And who's in front of him, ready for judgment? Uh-oh, you don't know. Five times, six times, I don't remember, it says, the dead were brought before him. The dead were judged. The dead, the dead, the dead, the dead. If we have been brought to life, we're not there. Where are we? We're at Christ's judgment throne. And that's back in Ephesians, and that's back in Corinthians. And what does it say there? When we are brought to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be seen for what we are. How does that feel? There's a companion verse. It says, we are God's work of art. He has taken what we have offered him, and he has made a work of art after. When the great white throne judgment comes, it's the dead who are there. And what do? The books are open, and they pay no attention to them. They go over here and they look at this one little book, the book of life. If your name is not in the book of life, then you're in the dead. Can the dead be brought to life? Yes. There's no hope of Job understanding that. But in his pain and in his suffering, he has been brought to ask exactly the right question. Because his point of view is, there's hope for a tree. There's always hope for a tree. But a human being, when he's dead, he's gone. And then Job is led to think, can the dead be brought back to life? He doesn't quite get to the point of saying, can the dead be brought to life? That would be the right question. But is he close. How did he get there? How did his suffering lead him to that question? Don't know. Now notice, he loses this almost immediately. Verse 18 in my translation starts with the word alas. Does yours start with something like that? Yeah. Just as eventually the mountain falls down, the rock moves from its place, water wears away the stones, and the cloud burst erodes the soil, so you destroy whatever hope a person has. You crush him once and for all, and he's gone. He's right back to where he was. He's right back to where he was. Everybody okay? Yeah.
In the latter part of verse 14 to 17, comes across to me is a hope of renewal of resurrection. He talks about, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. Or verse 17, my offenses will be sealed up today.
Yeah. And thank you, because you're seeing the things that I'm trying to show you. That's going to come even more clear in just a chapter or two. He fully develops that idea in just a little while, but he is hinting right up to it. You know, okay, I die here. Put me someplace where when your wrath is gone, you bring me back. And then he stops to say, can that happen? Can the dead be brought back to life? And I'm suggesting he is right at the absolute right place. He's just got one too many words. Can the dead be brought to life? Now, we missed one other thing as we were going through, and I want to take time to show you this. I didn't remember to do this in the first hour. Go back to chapter 14, verse 4. What has he claimed to be? Pure and blameless, right? What is question chapter 14, verse 4? What does that question ask? Yeah, mine flips that just a little. It says, will anyone produce the pure from what is impure. No one can. What does Paul say in Romans? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. All of us have come short. All of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God. But somehow, can the pure be brought out of the impure? Can you produce the pure from what is impure? For human beings, that's impossible. That's what he's saying. And that is true. But what's he edging up on? God's already doing that in my life because I'm claiming a purity that human beings aren't supposed to claim. Can you hear that? Okay, let's review. What are the, out of all the questions he's been raising, what are the big ones? Do you remember them? Where was the first one? Do you remember? Where was it? Chapter 6, verse 8. Won't anybody hear my prayer? Where was the next one? There were many in between. Can the pure be brought out of the impure? Probably ought to be added to our list. By the time I get through with this, I'm probably going to have 15 or 20 questions. I tried to limit it to 4. That didn't work. I think I need to put 14:4 on there as well. Chapter 6, verse 8. Does it not say something like that in your translation?
What did you say it said?
Will no one hear my prayer?
God will fulfill my hope, I guess.
There are translations that say it this way. Will no one hear my prayer? And I think that's a better way to say that. Where's the next one? I want to praise you. Bravo. You're the only person in the room. I had 3 in the first hour. You're the only one in the room. All the rest of you are looking down into your notes. Where did she look?
She looked on the board. There they are. We wrote them down last week. Right there they sit. I had something like, 60, 70 people in the first hour? 3 of them. All the rest of them. And 3 of them said, Yeah. They're right there. Where's the second one? Chapter 6, verse 24. Now, you have to really paraphrase this one a bit to get at it, but all this stuff that's happening to me, what does it mean? How does it fit into God's big picture? That's a little further from the actual words that are there, but I think it's true to that. Where's the next one? This was the one I slipped in, chapter 7, verse 21. What's that question? He pleads with God. Can't you tolerate my sin? Can't you overlook my faults? We've got to answer that one. What's the answer? No. God can't do that. That fits with chapter 14, verse 4. Can the pure be brought out of the impure? No one can, Job says. And that's true. No human being can. What was the last one?
That's essentially what God does for us through Jesus Christ, is that when he looks at us, he won't see us, he will see Christ.
That beautiful parable. That beautiful parable. The wedding has come. The people who have been invited say, I don't have any interest in being there. And he tells his servants, go out, find anybody you can, bring them in. And then he comes to the party, and what does he do? He walks up to this one guy and he says, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? The guy has no answer. He's thrown out. What's that wedding garment? That's Christ's sinlessness, Christ's purity put on over me. And all of a sudden, when God looks, he doesn't see my impurity. He sees Christ's purity. Job, way back there, in the middle of the most awful suffering anybody could ever endure, is suddenly asking all the right questions. The answer is, he's going to have to wait 2,000 years to see God work all these things out, at least. But we're on the other side of the cross, and we can start to see what's happening here. What was the fourth one of these? Chapter 9, verse 33. And he's going to repeat this one 2 or 3 times. You'll see this one repeated. Can't there be somebody to take my part? To be an arbiter, a mediator, I think your translations may have said, between me and God. Now what are the ones we see today? Chapter 14, verse 13. 14, Can the dead come to life again? Chapter 14, verse 4. I think I'm going to have to go to 6 now. Can the pure be brought out of the impure? So far, okay? Now, Job is going to find an answer to this. It's going to be real close to what Cameron was saying just a moment or two ago. But it's not going to be half-hearted. It's going to be full-blown and on display. Just like everything else, it won't stay there very long. His doubts and other things will come back up, but it will, for a moment, rise up. And it's the most powerful thing in this part of Job. But we haven't gotten to it yet, so we got to keep looking. Now, I have a problem. What's my problem? My problem is, this is how far I got in the first hour. So if you want to hear any more, what do you have to do? Come back next week and read the rest of Job starting in chapter 15. And what's the first verse of chapter 15?
Yeah.
Eliphaz speaks. Who's Eliphaz? He's the first one, the oldest. So what does that mean? There's the second cycle is starting. How many cycles are there? Three. So this is going to start the second cycle. Eliphaz is going to talk, and then what? Job talks. Job talks.
Right.
Then Bildad, then Job. Then Zophar. And so far we're doing okay. And then Job, and then Eliphaz, and we'll start the third cycle. Everybody okay? What's your assignment? Read the rest of Job starting at
15.
Chapter 15. Everybody okay? If you want to see what we did last week, you go to that website, right? And if this is working properly, I'll have a voice file that's up there that you can listen. If you'd like to go back to the first of Job, you can do that.
Sorry.
Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time to study your word. We thank you for your servant Job, who has set a model and example that almost seems unattainable. And yet if we look carefully, we realize that what he claims, I may not be sinless, but before God I am blameless, because everything that I have done wrong, God and I have taken care of it. That's available to us. But it's only available to us because of the work of your Son. And we start to realize that all the questions that Job raises are answered in your gift of your Son. So in his name, we pray our thanks. Amen.